The social theme this year at the lectures was hashtag FC is home. And as much of my heart lies in Florida, my home is here in Salem. And it is good to be home. I want to begin by publicly thanking this congregation and the elders for sending me to the lectures as they always do. It is the biggest source of encouragement to me, not just because of the lectures themselves, but because of the people that you get to see. And I'm going to share that a little bit with you before we even get into it. And many people that you know, but I want you to just imagine, and some of you were able to listen to the lectures with me this year. And if you are on Facebook, go to my Facebook page, and Florida College is now live streaming their lectures each year, and you can go and listen to them after the fact. So you can listen to every single lecture I got to listen to this year. But imagine a whole bunch of people, cramming about 1,500 people in gymnasium, and the audio didn't work, or else I'd have put it up here, but the audio was 1,500 people all singing "On Zion's Glorious Summit Stood." And it was just amazing and encouraging to have all these people gathered together in one place singing hymns to God, and the lectures that took place. And the best part about it all is really it's the people that you get to see. I have personal welcomes from Rick Lanning, who says he loves you and looks forward to coming again soon. Personal welcomes from Luke Chandler, who says the same, and from Tommy Peeler. And Tommy Peeler says specifically hello to the Larsons, to Barbara, and specific hellos to the Miller family. And he says, "Give Megan a hug for me." And that's what he told me. Wonderful man. It was so great also to get to meet several new people. I got to meet Dale and Susan Rains, and they are actually from Marion, Indiana, where this young man we know speaks there. His name is Scott Hafer. And so Scott sent them down with a message to me saying, "It's a good thing that you're not speaking at the lectures." And I responded with, "Tell him he's correct. Everything I know I learned from him." And so, but it was wonderful to get to meet them and spend time with them. It was also great to meet Robert and Cheryl Buchanan, who, if they look familiar, these are the folks that Jack stayed with on his trip to South Africa. And this was their very first trip to the Florida College lectures, and I just happened to run into them. And I also happened to run into this gentleman named Bob Buchanan, who sends his love and his greetings. And if this young lady looks familiar, this is the spitting image of the young lady that went with Jack on his trip, Kara. This is her cousin, who is apparently exactly identical to Kara, just a few years younger. But she was there and is planning on taking a trip to South Africa with Bob in the future. But it was great to get to sit and talk about the work that's going on in Africa. And then it was great to sit and talk about the work that is going on in China. And I had the most wonderful experience. I got to, one, link up again with our wonderful friends, the Lees, that are from Dublin, California. Roger is an elder there at the church. But also, this is Mark, and this is his wife, and I have to apologize or forget her name, and I cannot pronounce their last name, so I'm not going to try. But Mark is the gentleman who does all of the translating for many of the evangelists who go to China to try to do foreign evangelism there. And this was his very first trip to the United States. Has never been before. But what a blessing it was to get to sit and talk about the work that's going on in China and all of the efforts that are being put forward by the saints there and by those who travel there. And I was just so uplifted. And it was so ironic to sit with a Hawaiian and a Chinese man and eat Japanese food all at the same time. It was just... And the waitress comes by and asks, "Does anyone need a fork?" And she was looking right at me the whole time when she said that. So, and again, this is the Lees, and it was great to link up with them, spend time with them. And of course, it was great to have family time. And this is our nephew, Adam. He's now 6 months old, and he has stolen our hearts, much like our local nephew, William. So, What do we want to talk about this morning? Well, it's so hard to come back because I want to share with you some of what I learned. And really what we're going to do is give a culmination of a lot of things that I learned while I was at this lectureship. And we'll probably have many other lessons in the future that will stem off some of the things we talked about. But there was one profound message that I got over and over again, that I was convicted by over and over again, and this is what I would like to share with you this morning. This is what I learned, is that I need to get over myself. And the Lord is speaking to us through His Word, and a profound message that He has to say to every single one of us is get over yourself. Now, you might look at that and go, now, what do you mean by that? That's pretty abrupt, and that's pretty strong language. Well, when we look at the culture that we live in today, we understand that the culture that Christ attempted and established within His church, and that Christ lived Himself and desires for us to live, is that of a selfless culture, where we are not self-oriented, but we are others-oriented. However, when we look at the culture that we live in today, the culture that surrounds us, as it has in many cultures in the past, is, of course, no surprise, it's all about self and a preoccupation with self. However, what we learn from the Scriptures is that it should not be this way. On Sunday evenings, we've been in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and we'll still discuss this matter, but the first thing that we want to discuss this morning is that love does not seek its own. And that is directly from 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and in verse 5. And what's amazing about this list of things that love is and things that love is not is in that list there are 7 positive statements made about what love is, and yet there are 9 negative statements made about what love is not. And that should teach us something. That should teach us that it is very easy to manipulate love into something else rather than what it should be. That it is so easy to turn love and make it selfish and pervert it and yet call it love at the same time. You'll remember when the Supreme Court ruled that same-sex marriages would be legalized across the United States, the headline afterwards, do you remember what it was? It was 2 words. Love wins. No, love did not win that day. Selfishness won that day. Because love does not rejoice in wrongdoing. And yet, how quick we live in a culture that will pervert love into what Paul warns the young evangelist of Timothy, that they will be lovers of self. How did we get here in this culture? Let me just share a few things with you. And it goes way back. We're going to go to the garden in just a moment, but we're going to just cover a few isms here that are prevalent within our culture and that are being taught in our schools today to our young people that fuels this culture that we are in. One of them is an old practice of hedonism. And hedonism is a school of thought that argues that pleasure is the primary or most important intrinsic good. So in very simple terms, a hedonist strives to maximize their pleasure and minus their pain. The philosopher who began this, or who taught this school, Aristippus, was born in 435 BC in Cyrene, Libya, and died in 366 BC in Athens. And he was a disciple of Socrates. And he founded a school of hedonism there, and it was based on this ethic of pleasure. He believed that the good life rests upon the belief that among human values, pleasure is the highest and pain is the lowest, and that pain should be avoided at all costs. In other words, pleasure is good, pain is bad. Here's the problem behind this philosophy. When you are selfless, selfless always comes not at the cost of others, but selflessness always comes at what? Your own cost. Being selfless oftentimes is painful because you are allowing yourself to submit your will to someone else's. You're going to put someone else's best interest in front of yours. And sometimes that's not pleasurable. But if you're going to buy into this philosophy, which we see in this culture, pleasure is worshipped, isn't it? If it feels right, then it must be right. Another ism, humanism, which basically states that human matters are of more importance than that of divine or supernatural matters. Humanist belief stresses the potential value and goodness of human beings while emphasizing common human needs and seeks solely rational ways of solving human problems. This sounds very similar to what we read in Judges chapter 21 and verse 25, where it says, "In those days there was no king, and so every man did what was right in his own eyes." And I would argue that that was not simply that there was no king in the form of a man sitting above them, but they had rejected their true king, their spiritual king, and that was Jehovah God. And when you remove that which is divine and of importance to our Creator, then all of a sudden it becomes not about His desires and His will, but it now becomes your own. And you, in many ways, replace God with your own desires and your own wants. In actuality, it's a means of justifying our selfish behaviors by making our desires of primary importance above our Creator's. And then, of course, we have my favorite topic to discuss. I talked about it all the way home with a gentleman who is very high up in Scientology. We had a great two-hour discussion. And that is postmodernism, which at its root teaches that there is no such thing as truth, and that reality is subjective. In correct definition, or an exact definition, it says there is an objective, neutral reality, a reality whose existence and properties are logically independent of human beings, of their minds, their societies, their social practices, or their investigative techniques. Postmodernists dismiss this idea as a kind of naive realism. Such reality as there is, according to postmodernists, is a conceptual concept, an artifact of scientific practice and language. This point also applies to the investigation of past events by historians and to the description of social institutions, structures, or practices by social scientists. The descriptive and explanatory statements of scientists and historians can, in principle, be objectively true or false. The postmodern denial of this viewpoint, which follows from the rejection of an objective natural reality, is sometimes expressed by saying there is no such thing as truth. That's a big mouthful, but when you look at this concept of there's no such thing as truth, many times we might look at that and say, no one really believes that. Well, this might be a shock, but Oxford's Word of the Year in 2016 was a word called post-truth. And Doy Moyer shared this with us in the very first lecture on Monday night. And its use fluctuated by over 200% last year. And what post-truth means is that objective facts are of less importance and value than individual feelings. So, for example, when you look at what's going on in our culture, this fuels it. You can't afford something. Objectively, there is no money for it, but you have to have it because it makes you feel good, so people will go into all sorts of debt because their feelings are more important than the objective reality that they cannot afford this product. Or when you look at the issues of sexuality, transgender, and trans age now, there's actually an instance of a man in his 40s who is living as a 7-year-old girl with two other parents because that's how he feels. And in our culture, we're being fueled by if you feel it, it must be true, regardless of the objective biology that you have within you. It doesn't matter if in reality you're 40, if you feel 7, you must be 7. It doesn't matter if your biology teaches that you are a man or a woman in physical chemistry and in your chemistry within you. If you feel like something different, then it must be so. It happens in divorce. When people say, well, you just don't make me feel good anymore. Brent Hunter talked about different vows he'd heard as he's gone to different weddings, and these are very true. And he said, well, everyone was going, aw, he was going, ah. And one of them was that we shall be married as long as we both shall love. So in other words, as soon as one of us stops feeling good about the other one, then we'll just go ahead and call it quits. Or how about this one? As long as you make me laugh. What kind of a marriage is that? As soon as your jokes become corny, we're done. I would have been gone a long time ago. My jokes are terrible. I get so excited when I have a new audience, and Kylie dreads it because she's heard it over and over again. But what kind of a marriage is fueled on as long as you make me feel good is what people are committing to each other. Marriage has been removed from being about an unconditional pledge to love the other and put them first to an institution that is all about yourself. You see it not only in divorce and in marriage, but you see it even in the news. You notice all running around ever since social media comes down, we have all these fake news stories now, don't we? And you've got to double and triple check your sources to find out whether something's true. I can't tell you how many times celebrities have reportedly died when they actually didn't die at all. A news source was just trying to create a story. And objective facts and actual things that have taken place are no longer of importance. The thing that's of importance is being first so that news medias can sway people to feel the way they want them to feel about things. Our culture is rampant with post-truth, where feelings have become more important than objective reality. But this is not a new thing. You go back to the garden. When the serpent says to the woman, has God told you you can eat of any tree? And she says, of all trees except the tree of knowledge of good and of evil. And we cannot even touch it or else we will die. Satan says, no, you won't die. And then he challenges God. Actually, he calls God a liar, and he calls God really withholding and selfish. He lies and says, God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And notice the language here regarding woman. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, all things that would make her feel good, she took it. And she ate of it. And not only did she gave it to her husband, and Adam ate. It felt good, and so they did it. When we were there, the college put on a play, as they always do, right before the lecture week. And this year, they reenacted the play 1776, a much edited version, I'll have to add. And what was interesting is as you look back at history and the Declaration of Independence and the things that our forefathers wrote, this idea was even built into the founding of our nation. Because in that document is written that we are endowed by our Creator certain unalienable rights, and those are the right to life, liberty, and what's the last one? The pursuit of happiness. The pursuit to be happy and make me feel good is my right and is right, and therefore not to be discouraged because I have my right to be happy, and if anyone tells me different, then you're wrong. I can be happy, and I can do anything I want to make me happy because that's of supreme importance. When you look at the end of Romans, it says, though they knew God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only did them, but gave approval to those who practiced them. Whatever makes me happy, not only is my right, but it is right. And that's what we see in our culture. They know what God says, but that's not what makes them happy. And so therefore, I'm going to do what makes me happy, and I'm going to support anyone else, no matter what their pursuit is, as long as you're happy. You do you. You be you. And have you ever heard someone say, well, God wants me to be happy? Well, I want to ask you this question. Who told you that? Because what I read in the scriptures, 1 Peter 1:14 through 16 says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy for I am holy. Now, I don't normally go southern and beat and make points really loud, but we've got to make this point. When you hear someone say, God wants you to be happy, no, God wants you to be holy. Holy. Happiness is a byproduct of righteous living. Happiness is a byproduct of holy living. And when we misconstrue life to be about pursuing whatever makes me happy, we deny the God that we claim to serve. And it happens in our lives. It sneaks into our marriages, into our relationships in the church, where we no longer have the right focus, where we say that holiness is our goal, but rather we've made it all about self, our own happiness. And so we want to move on to our final point. And that is that biblical love cannot be felt to. It must be submitted to. Consider again the reading that Wayne read for us earlier, and I appreciate that reading. Philippians chapter 2. Consider others as more important than yourself. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, Paul writes, but in humility count others as more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but to the interests of others. Paul's call is to get over ourselves. It is not about yourself. To attain the kind of love God has called us to, it is about others. Love is not inwardly focused, but it is outwardly focused. And I need to consider Christ more important than myself. I need to consider my wife and her needs more important than myself. I need to consider my children one day, if God blesses us, as more important than myself. I can't be selfless in those areas. In the church, I need to consider my brothers and sisters, regardless of their color, regardless of their social position, regardless of anything you might be able to throw out there, I consider you because you're my brother and sister in Christ as more important than myself. No partiality. And Christ is the perfect example of that, and he shows it through submission. Verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. The King of Kings is now a servant for his creation. Being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You want to know how Jesus showed his love for you and I? It wasn't by feeling his way there and doing whatever he felt he should do. It was in his submission to the word of his Father. And that is how he loved us. And that is what allows us to be here today. Brothers and sisters, biblical love cannot be felt to, it can only be submitted to, in the way in which we submit to one another. John Kilgore, from Texas, he did a very interesting exercise with us, and I'd like to do it with you now. And I need full participation, okay? We're going to do a little bit of a sing-along with Scripture, so to speak. And the answer is right up on the screen. All I need you to do is fill in the blank, and I want you to do it loud. because I want us to recognize how much the scriptures speak about the way in which we love one another and where that is to be projected, not inward, but outward. Fill in the blank for me. So we who are many are one body and individually members of one another. Be devoted to one another. Be of the same mind toward owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. Therefore, let us not judge. So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. May God give you perseverance and encouragement to grant you to be of the same mind with one another. Therefore, accept that you may be filled with all knowledge and able to admonish, greet. That's just the book of Romans. 1 Corinthians. Stop depriving. Wait for. That members may be of the same care for. Galatians. Do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, selfishness, but through love serve, bear burdens. Ephesians, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for in love. Are you guys getting the picture? We can go on and on and on, and for sake of time, I won't, because I got five more pages. Do you get the point? What is God calling us to understand with our relationships? It's not about self. John's got the answer. It's about one another. Let's make a couple final applications, and then the lesson will be yours. There is no room for self in the following areas of our life. And you can add to this list, but let's just begin with, first of all, Christ. Paul says that I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. You cannot serve yourself and serve Jesus Christ. We have to, Jesus said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You cannot serve yourself and be selfish and follow Jesus Christ. There's no room for self in Christ. Brethren, there's no room for self in marriage. Have you ever heard that expression, marriage is 50-50? No. Marriage is 100-100. Because there's no room for self in my marriage. God calls for the husband and the wife each to submit to one another. The husband is to love his wife like Christ loved the church. Now let me ask you with that parallel, how much of Christ's actions for the church were motivated by selfishness? The answer is none. And therefore, every motivation that I should have towards Kylie, my wife, should be none of self, and really, all of my wife. And I serve my wife and love my wife that way. And wives, in the same way, are to submit to their husbands out of reverence for God, in the same way that the church submits to Jesus Christ in all things. And brethren, how often can we become selfish in our marriages? When one spends money without telling the other on things they want and putting them in a bad position. Or when one is addicted to pornographic images and destroying the holy matrimony that God has called together that is supposed to glorify Him and show the world God's wisdom. A person is motivated by their own selfish desires and passions and throws it away. Or when a spouse starts posting images they should not of themselves all over the internet for people to see that should only be for their spouse. It's wrong. And you're destroying your marriage when you do that. And it should not be tolerated. There's no room for self in marriage. In parenting, I know what you're thinking. I know I'm not a parent. It's apparent I'm not a parent. But what I read in Deuteronomy is that the parents are called, and we read likewise throughout the New Testament, that parents are called to teach their children. You can't be selfish and be a good parent, because your time no longer becomes your time. We're used to do all the things you wanted to do. Guess what? Saturdays are no longer about you going and playing golf. They're now about getting your children where they need to go and helping your wife with them at home because they've destroyed everything and made a mess, right? Or all these different things. You're called to serve your children selflessly. I'm grateful that I had parents that had that frame of mind. It was not about their time. I was not the center of the household, but they demonstrated what selflessness looked like in the way that they served me. Christ was the center of our household, but they served me and showed me selflessness in my life. You cannot have any room for self in the church. Go to 1 Peter for a moment. This will be the last text we read. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 8 through 9. Above all, keep loving, not yourself, but keep loving one another earnestly. Since love covers a multitude of sins, show hospitality to without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. As good stewards of God's varied grace. Brethren, our relationships within the church are not to be motivated by selfish ambition. There's no room for self in God's family. There's only room for you. And I want you to be my family. And I pray in my life that I can change the way in which I operate, my relationships with every single one of you, because I've been really kicked hard by this last week, and realized in areas of my life where I've been so selfish and not honoring God, not glorifying God, with Christ, with my marriage, with the church. And my prayer is that God can change my heart through the Word and can convict me. And I ask you to hold me accountable to that. Help me to put you first. And my prayer is that each one of us can be convicted this morning and change the areas of our life where we've been raising ourselves up to the standard that we should not. And may we lower ourselves and elevate Christ. As John said, I must decrease and He must increase. We're about to sing a song, an invitation song, that's a journey through our process in Christ. And it starts with saying, all of self and none of thee. And that's probably where we all started in our lives, where we thought of our own interests, our own desires, and really thought little of God's. Very humanistic way of thinking about things. And yet, as we learned God's love and His submission for us and the way in which He loved us, He has changed our hearts and shown us a better way, where maybe one day we all can proudly say, none of self and all of thee. If you have any need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, will you not come now as we stand and sing the song of invitation?